I want to start off by talking about the problem of suffering. The Gospel of Mark really does address the whole issue of this suffering world in which we live, and we've already seen it a few weeks ago. But before we get there, I just want to mention a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a sort of international bestseller. It's been going around. Who's seen it, got it, read it? No one. Well, very surprising. Anyway, it's written by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. And as a young rabbi, he and his wife were told that their little child, Aaron, had this terrible disease called progeria, which is a rapid ageing disease. And so the doctor spelled out that by the age, this boy would never grow beyond 3 feet in height. By the time he got to 10 years old, he would look like an old man, and he would die in his teenage years. And that is exactly what happened. And this news rocked Rabbi Kushner's faith to the core. He felt this aching sense of unfairness. Why is this happening to me? This is what he says. He says, "It contradicted everything I'd been taught. I could only repeat over and over again in my mind, this can't be happening. This can't be happening. It's not how the world is supposed to work." You see, he believed that God is a good God. And he believed that God is in control of all things. He held to those two truths tightly. And yet, he couldn't make sense of this suffering. Why would God, if he's a good God and if he's in control of all things, why would he allow this suffering to happen to him? An innocent man, an innocent family. They seemed such innocent victims. Now, the problem of suffering, these sort of questions are questions that the Bible wrestle with again and again. In fact, you could say that the whole of the Bible is really God's answer to the problem of suffering. And as we turn to the pages of Mark, we see that Jesus is God's answer to the problem of suffering. He is the man sent by God to deal with the problem once and for all. And we're going to need to pray for God's wisdom and understanding as we come to look at these pages in Mark, because it's such an important issue for us to understand, because it impacts not only our understanding of God, but it also impacts the way we live our day-to-day life and how we cope with suffering when it hits us. So let's pray to God as we come to look at Mark's Gospel. Now, we've seen from Mark's Gospel, this is the last, actually, in this mini-series on Mark. We will return again in a few months' time. So we've sort of had about 6 or so weeks on Mark. And we've seen that Mark announces Jesus as the King. He tells us right up front that. And Jesus comes proclaiming the Kingdom of God. And we see that the Kingdom of God is going to be a place where this fallen world is going to be restored. Jesus comes healing the sick, driving out demons, and he comes preaching that the kingdom is near. And in the section we're looking at today, we see the King restoring our fallen world, and different aspects of our fallen world are overturned by King Jesus. Firstly, overcoming nature's fury. Secondly, overcoming evil. Thirdly, overcoming sickness, and fourthly, overcoming death. And if you just wanted to jot down those four headings, that'll probably give you a decent spacing, although I spend the most time on the first couple. So don't despair if you feel like I'm going to be going on for hours. So firstly, Jesus comes overcoming nature's fury. Now, the world in which we live is not a safe place, is it? We build our brick houses. We live and work in air-conditioned comfort, many of us. We wear clothes, sunburn cream, hats. We try to protect ourselves from the harshness of the environment in which we live. And yet so often, the environment just overpowers us. The bushfires in January are a terrible reminder of nature's fury. Around here, many of us are living in flood regions. Our house, if there was a big, big, big flood, it'd go. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. Such is the power of nature. Well, here in Mark 4, the nature's fury comes in the form of a storm. The disciples are there completely vulnerable. They're not in a brick house or anything like that. They're in a little boat out on a lake, and this terrible storm hits. Now, I'm told that Lake Galilee still experiences incredibly violent storms even today. They sweep in through the Mediterranean and hit very violently. And the waves are engulfing this boat. And the disciples, many of them are professional fishermen, and yet they are petrified. They're despairing for their life. They think they're gone. And where is Jesus in all of this? What's he doing? He's asleep at the front of the boat. Now, what is going on here? You can imagine sort of they're being a bit agitated at this point. He must have been exhausted, but he doesn't really seem to be aware or concerned about their plight. So they go up to him in verse 38, and this is what they say. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Literally, they're saying, "Don't you care if we perish? Don't you care if we die?" And Jesus gets up, and in an incredible, remarkable incident, he gets up and says, "Quiet!" He tells the storm to shut up. And the storm disappears, the waves disappear, and all is quiet. An incredibly dramatic scene. It would have been absolutely staggering to be there and witnessing what happened. And then he turns to the disciples and he rebukes them. Verse 40. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And verse 41. "They were terrified and they asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" 1 minute they're terrified of this storm. The next they are petrified of Jesus and the power that this man commands. Now, I don't know, some of you may be aware of this, the Narnia series written by C.S. Lewis. He actually wrote it as a bit of an allegory to the gospel and a way of just introducing children to some of the truths of Christianity. And what he does is the figure of Jesus is represented by a lion named Aslan. And in the story, there's children wandering through this imaginary land of Narnia. And the children have heard of Aslan, but they haven't realised that he's a lion. And I just want to read you a little scene where they come to realise, they come to hear that he's a lion, and I just want to read you their reaction. So one of the girls, named Susan, says, "Ooh, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And they're at the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. So Mrs. Beaver speaks first. "Oh, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." And Lucy said, "Well, then he isn't safe." And Mr. Beaver pipes in, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." Now, just read it out, because I think C.S. Lewis has done very well in capturing the person of Jesus. A terrific allegory at that point. It's so easy, I suppose, to paint Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It certainly fits with what we want, you know, our children. You know, we want our children to think of Jesus as a gentle, loving figure, and he is. He is good, but he's also dangerous. And we must not domesticate Jesus. The disciples in the boat that day were terrified. And you would have been terrified too. Terrified by the storm, yes. But when this man speaks to the raging storm and says, "Quiet," and everything goes calm, it would have been an absolutely awesome thing. You would have been struck with terror at that point. Who is this man that can calm the sea with a word? Well, I want you to listen to a little section from Psalm 107. It's a song written hundreds of years before Jesus, and it's about sailors who are caught in a storm. Sailors who are on a boat and the waves are crashing around them. And just as I read it, just think about the comparison between this and Mark chapter 4. So Psalm 107, verse 26. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. See, it's exactly the same as what takes place in Mark 4, isn't it? So if you're looking at that, witnessing those events in light of what we know from the Old Testament, you ask the question, who is Jesus? We know very well. He is God. He is Yahweh, the one who can create the storm, the one who can calm the storm. Well, there's the first point, Jesus overcoming nature's fury. Secondly, Jesus overcomes evil. Now, there was an awful article in the paper just last month about a couple named Daniel and Manuela Ruda. Did anyone read about this couple? A couple of Satanists in England. They were convicted of murder. This couple had met 3 years ago after Daniel put an advertisement in the paper, and it read like this. Vampire seeks princess of darkness that hates everyone and everything. Manuela was German. She had thrown herself into the satanic scene. She had even taken out her own teeth and inserted animal fangs into her mouth. She joined with other Satanists, and they went to bite parties where they would drink each other's blood. It's just hard to imagine that this sort of stuff goes on in our world, isn't it? But on Halloween night in 1999, she dedicated her soul to Satan and promised to serve him after her death. They married in black on the sixth day of the sixth month last year, and they decided to kill six people on their wedding day. They were convicted for murder after stabbing a friend 66 times. They admitted to the killing, but they said they were not responsible because they were acting on the devil's orders. Now, what do you make of that? It is horrifying. I've censored the details because they're just so horrific. And in a sense, I'd rather not know about that sort of stuff. But there is a bit of that sort of stuff going on in our world. What do you make of it? I'm not sure exactly. But in anyone's estimation, they are evil. And there is evil in our world, not only in the form of Satanists like that. Everyone since September 11 has been saying Osama bin Laden is evil. Hitler is evil. Evil still is very much alive and well in our world. Well, here in Mark, after the storm, Jesus arrives on the other side of the lake. He's now in Gentile territory. And there is a man there, an evil man, a man who is possessed by a whole legion, like an army of demons. Incredibly violent and destructive. And these demons have taken ownership of the man. He is totally out of control of his own senses. No one could tame him. They tried chaining him, but he only just broke the chains. And just imagine what it would have been like living in the village below the hills. At night, you would hear the terror of the screams as this man mutilated himself with the rocks. It is just an awful and broken picture of a man who is totally out of control of his own body. And when this man sees Jesus, he immediately falls to his knees before him. The demons fear Jesus. They beg him to send them into the pigs rather than destroy them by sending them into the abyss. And so Jesus does. And once again, Jesus has calmed the chaos with just a word. And the pigs, filled with the demons, go running off down the cliff and are drowned in the lake. And all is quiet. Another extraordinary instance of Jesus coming into our fallen world and calming the chaos. And there are two reactions, and the reactions are quite a contrast to each other. The people from around the region, they hear about all of this, and they come to check it out. And they see this man They would have known about him. They would have seen him raging through the hills. But they see him dressed, acting quite normal in his right mind, it says. And their reaction is to plead with Jesus to leave. Please go away from... Now, what is going on here? Are they just concerned about the loss of pigs? 2,000 pigs is a big loss. That is a big impact on your livelihood if you're a pig farmer. Are they choosing the swine over the saviour? Is that the sort of thing that's going on? I actually think there's more to it than that. And I think verse 15 hints that there's more going on. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. When they came to Jesus, this is all the people from round about, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. See, what they are afraid about is just what the disciples had been afraid about in the incident before. They are afraid in the presence of this man with such great power. They would rather have the wild man roaming the hills than Jesus Christ, this good but dangerous man in their midst. Now, it seems such a surprising reaction, doesn't it? When you meet this man who has the power to overcome evil, and you say to him, please depart from us. It seems surprising, but this is how people react to Jesus even today. Many, many people in our society have this suspicion, have this hunch that Christianity is true. But they keep it at a distance, and they keep Jesus at a distance because it just makes them feel so vulnerable. It makes them feel that they may lose control of their own lives, and they'd rather just go back to the way things were before Jesus came onto the scene. It is terrible, it is incredible, but that's what happens even today. The reaction of the man himself is quite different. One minute he is raging amongst the hills, mutilating himself. The next he is calm and quiet. Incredible transformation. Now he is devoted to Jesus and he begs Jesus to let Jesus, to go with Jesus. He wants to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 19, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Now I want to ask, how much has Jesus done for you? Did Jesus do more for that demon-possessed man than he has done for you? Now, I imagine there'd be none of us who used to live life raging around the hills, mutilating ourselves. But the Bible is saying constantly that we are in desperate need without Jesus. And that is because of our sin. And our sin is such a terrible problem that it is out of our control to deal with it. And Jesus the Saviour steps into our world and pays for our sin. He has done more for us than liberate us from the powers of Satan. He has forgiven our sins. He has promised us an inheritance in heaven. Now, if that is the case, we ought to be bursting to tell people about Jesus, just like this man was. I think, sadly, we forget or we lose sight of just how much Jesus has done for us. Let's make sure we keep the excitement, the joy, for what our Saviour has done for us. That's the second thing. Thirdly, Jesus overcomes sickness. I'll move through these couple of points a bit more quickly. I pointed out a few weeks ago that we are the healthiest generation ever to have lived. In a whole range of respects, we just enjoy health that people centuries ago would never even have dreamed of. And yet, despite our health, we are still incredibly sick. So when I did a little survey amongst us, more than half of us were either on medication in this past week, or we'd been to visit a doctor, or something like that. Now that seems pretty sick, and yet we're the healthiest generation to ever have lived. We are still very much of a part of a fallen world. Here in Mark, a synagogue ruler comes to Jesus and begs him to heal his daughter. His little girl is close to death, and he desperately calls on Jesus to come and rescue, to save the situation. It's a wonderful instance that the religious leaders up until this point have been totally negative, but now this man is desperate. He knows Jesus is the only hope his little girl has. So he comes and pleads with Jesus to come with him. And while Jesus is on the way to the house of the synagogue ruler, he has another encounter with a woman. A woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. I don't know exactly the nature of this bleeding, but it is just getting worse and worse. She's spent all the money she has to try to fix the problem, and it just hasn't helped. The doctors are powerless to do anything about it, and she's just deteriorating. And so she was broke, she's desperate, she's a social outcast because she's ritually unclean. Someone who was bleeding like that in a Jewish society would not be able to take place in the religious life of the society. She would be shut out because others would fear that they might also be defiled by this unclean woman. And in the midst of this great crowd that are following Jesus as he heads to the home of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, she reaches out and touches the corner of his cloak. She thinks, if only I touch the corner of his cloak, then I will be healed. And verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she'd been freed from her suffering. It's such a wonderful reversal. We saw this with the leper a few weeks ago. The unclean woman reaches out to touch Jesus, and instead of Jesus being defiled by the unclean woman, power goes out from Jesus and cleanses her. It is just the most remarkable reversal of what normally would take place. Now, her reaching out to Jesus might have been superstitious, mightn't it? I don't know what she had in mind, but it might have been this sort of superstition that anything that's come in contact with Jesus had power to heal her. But true faith is relational, and I think that's why Jesus calls her back. Jesus doesn't want her to have confidence in his